Good afternoon once again, brethren. Very good to be here. I'll mention that again. Always good to come here. It's so exciting to see the brethren after a week of events, and it's been an eventful week. Seems like getting all charged up after the holy days. Now we have to apply all that understanding to. Well, I think every one of us who drive automobiles has experienced a traffic jam. I'm sure you have. And then once you come up on the cause for the jam, you find out that it seems to slow at some point right near the end of that. And people looking as they pass by, they call that rubbernecking. And it's a kind of a natural tendency, and I admit that I have that tendency. I try not to, but it's hard not to look sometimes. It's a tendency that can not only cause traffic jams to slow, but it could also cause accidents because you're distracted. Somebody behind you could also be distracted. Nobody's looking, and accidents happen. But that, brethren, I'll use by way of introduction. What we have just been through the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, have such tremendous meaning for us. We have spent a good deal of time contemplating the meaning of these days, preparing them for them beforehand, thinking of their application in our lives. And now with that understanding renewed of what we've experienced, we are going forward from this point. But while we are going forward, do we have a tendency to look back at those things that we've left behind? And I use that analogy of the traffic and looking where we shouldn't be. Israel, we know, after leaving Egypt, had this problem. Now, we have been given a tremendous amount of understanding of the holy days and what they mean, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his unleavened life, his unleavened sinless life, and how that applies to us. And for me, I think these holy days, truthfully, have been more meaningful and continuing to grow in meaning for me, but more meaningful this year than many, probably any year past. There has been so much that has gone on in the Church of God in the last year and a half that we have been meeting here in this location. I think all of us have become more vested in the church, more vested in the church than ever before. And I think that's tremendous because it bodes well for an exciting future for all of us in this present evil age, working to get that gospel message out, working to work out our own salvation daily. Those things become much more meaningful. And if we're all together, of one mind, working together, it just makes it so much more meaningful. So I think these days have been very significant. And I truly believe that on the whole, the church has done a better job of discerning this year the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives. And I'll say that just from my own personal experience and observation. You know, we were over in Youngstown for the Passover, and then over here for Unleavened Bread, the whole two holy days. And then we kind of had that extra holy day added on the last holy day. We got a sort of an extra one added on after the Unleavened Bread was over. It was actually the weekly Sabbath that came the day after the last day of Unleavened Bread. So it seemed to stretch that whole experience out a little bit more, making more of an impact on me and I think the church at large. So I think this year we have done a better job of discerning the meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives. But like Israel, who left Egypt, we are still mortal, flesh and blood. We're human beings and we have a tendency to doubt and to not trust as we should. We have a tendency to look to physical things more than spiritual. And I, again, use that analogy of looking at the traffic jam or looking at the accident, that perhaps we should not be looking in that direction. So with these holy days just completed, and I believe that we need continual reminders of our true spiritual standing with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. That standing that has been made possible, again, by that sinless life of Christ and His perfect sacrifice for us. So looking at a traffic accident as we drive along is a rather human tendency. To look at that as something we perhaps should not, because it causes the traffic to slow down, causes accidents perhaps. Israel likewise, even after being miraculously delivered from Egypt, just really, really had a hard time not looking back to Egypt. After being delivered from Pharaoh's, they experienced that. They wanted to go back, of course, because being out in the wilderness, I'm sure, quite a shock to them. You know, they had this great life in Egypt. I guess you could call it great. They had at least the comforts of their little home. But now they were in the wilderness. So you got to think about how the scene changed for them, quite dramatically, actually. Of course, for Israel, you know, you being out in the wilderness, there's really nothing, apparently, to provide for your food and sustenance. How is that going to happen? And you could logistically and realistically imagine that they would say, Moses, what were you thinking? Why did you bring us here into this wilderness? And that's exactly what they did. If you'll turn with me to our first scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's look there in 1 Corinthians 10. And while you're turning there, I'll remind you of the scripture that we have read many, many times. That scripture in the Exodus, when the problems began with Israel desiring to look back into Egypt. When they began, it was at the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was in sight. It looked like they were doomed. And they said, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt so with us and brought us out of Egypt? That's was where the troubles really began. And they continued numerous times after that, looking back to those physical things, not trusting in the spiritual things which God wanted them to do. So if we look here in 1 Corinthians 10, there's a reminder that these things that they experienced were, of course, for us an example. They're written for our example. So let's read that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. We'll read a couple verses here. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is the end of the age. We are living in the end of the ages. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, and will with that temptation, like Israel at the Red Sea, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Israel, for the use of an analogy here, another analogy, had that habit of looking back to the good old days, just like looking at that accident as you're driving by. It does no good to make the traffic jam go any faster. Even contributes to possibly higher percentage of accidents. Israel looked back at those things in Egypt where that were really of no use to them anymore. Truthfully, they were of no use. But God had already shown them otherwise, that they did not need to look there. He provided them powerful, magnificent miracles that should have given them that confidence to look to Him and trust in Moses' leadership. We need, all of us, our spiritual meat in due season. So at this time in the count toward Pentecost, we are tomorrow, or today actually, completing the second week in the seven-week count from to Pentecost. We are 2 weeks into it. And about this time, Israel would have been just over 2 weeks into the wilderness. They were getting used to the fact, or they were being faced with the fact, that they would have to depend on God for everything. And like Israel, we, again, are physical, carnal, we're mortal human beings. And we have similar physical tendencies to them. And we tend to look at those things that are familiar, perhaps to relieve a sense of curiosity, as my example is, or to fulfill a physical desire or comfort. We tend to look at those things that are familiar. But more specifically, while we are going forward, we are susceptible to a tendency to look back on the persons that we were. As we are going forward in our faith, with what Christ has done for our lives, transformed our lives, and given us those emblems that we've rehearsed once again this year, the emblems at the Passover, giving us that opportunity to really discern the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have a tendency not to look at our full potential of what the way God sees us, what God sees us as our full potential. We think that we cannot be as good as God actually sees us. It's just human. But having truly discerned the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we need an element to properly apply that to our lives. And that element is faith. We need the element of faith to properly apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to our lives. One extremely important piece of our understanding is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has healed our minds and our bodies, has given us healing of our minds and our bodies, and we absolutely need to carry that understanding forward. In other words, we absolutely must allow, through ongoing faith, that sacrifice is continually applied to us. Now, we could look at our physical circumstance, our physical ailments, and many of us are suffering from those, whether even in mind or body, whatever it is, we all of us have things that we're dealing with. And if we're properly applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, those things have been taken care of in the eyes of God. It might not look like that right now. We look to the physical, but that has been taken care of. This, in fact, brethren, is serious business. Paul, when he counseled the Corinthians on keeping the Passover, explained that the improper discerning of the Lord's sacrifice was a reason that many of them were sickly. Many of them were sickly among them, even dead, not applying correctly and with the faith and understanding that they needed to, that to their lives, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are past, but now we have to go forward from there with faith and apply that to our lives. That is God's will for us. We have to realize all of us need that sacrifice because we've all sinned and fallen short. All of us have fallen short and become, in the eyes of the law, of God's law, lawbreakers, and we need that sacrifice applied. But the Apostle John tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I'd like to ask, how much do we apply that to our lives? How much does that mean to us? We have a sacrifice in Christ that is perfect. So let's turn over to Hebrews 9 and read about that perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9, turn there with me and read why. Read here why that sacrifice is perfect, that it cleanses us from all sin. I'm going to focus today on the sacrifice as it applies to our understanding, not so much the physical healing, but our understanding of who we are in God's eyes. We still live in bodies, all of us, that have a memory of those things that we have done in our past. And some of us perhaps have a worse memory than others. That's true. Some of us have done things in our body that perhaps are definitely worse than others. But all of us have a memory of those things that we've done. This is the human condition that God understands. And God has provided for that. So let's turn here to Hebrews 9. If you would turn with me there, we'll start reading there in verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ, verse 11, came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands. That is not of the creation, of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is that blood that we have considered and discerned as we have taken those emblems, once again this year at the Passover. Those emblems, or the emblem specifically of the wine, in this case, replaced what had been previously set up in type. That is that sacrificial system. So let's here continue. This, talking about now the sacrificial system. Verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's very important, to cleanse our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. What the blood of Christ has done has, like the analogy or the type in Israel where that blood was applied to the doorpost, the blood of that lamb was applied to that doorpost, what the blood of Christ has done is to make it possible for us in good conscience to serve the living God. Made it possible for us to serve the living God, not worrying about what we've done in the past, not thinking about them, not looking back to the physical things, the physical circumstances that we're still in. You know, I've been on this earth now almost 53 years, and I'm carrying around what I consider spiritually to be a dead carcass, when you think about it. My body is not going to live beyond a certain number of years. Well, what's being developed in me, and I pray in all of us, is that spiritual character that can be made immortal, that can be sanctified. So if the blood and bulls and goats, it says, those ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works? Not to have us focus on the deadness of sins that are past, but to go forward with a newness of life. And for this reason, I'm continuing here in verse 15 now. For this reason, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant by means of the death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, meaning the breaking of the law, that those who are called, that's us, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, brethren, these are truly wonderful words. They speak to all of us that we can be clean of the dead works of the past. But now notice the key ingredient. I mentioned it already. The key ingredient in applying this sacrifice to our lives. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. So turn over to Romans chapter 3. Here, what we see is that we can be refreshed in our minds and know we're forgiven. And then, as we practice righteous living, we can go on to be renewed in our minds continuously as we practice good works. So Romans chapter 3, verse 21 there. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. So that's the key ingredient. Faith in Jesus Christ is the key ingredient through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The righteousness of God has passed to us. Without faith, Israel, in our example, could not trust in God for their deliverance. Even though they'd seen all those signs. Actually, Israel did not have a heart of faith. And God wished that they did, but they did not. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know that. It's not possible without faith to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. We need faith to do that, to apply it to our lives and to properly discern it. There's no difference in this respect between us and the Israelites, all of them. All of us need faith. There really is no difference in this respect between any man or any woman who has ever lived. All of us need faith to please God and to have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to us. As it says here, I'm continuing in Romans, if you would please look there at verse 23. There is no difference. For, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The key ingredient to applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, faith. And yes, some of us will have more difficulty in doing that than others, perhaps. Perhaps so, because of what we've done in our past. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Corinthians 6. No matter, though, what our past has been, as you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 6, no matter what our past has been, God wants us to understand that we can live now a life free from the consciousness of the guilt of sins that are past. Let's look there. 1 Corinthians 6 now. I'm reading beginning in verse 9. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We know that. Yes, we know that. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what he said. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. All of us who truly apply through faith, discerning properly the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, have been washed, sanctified, and justified in His name. Do you remember the days of your youth, what you did in days gone by? Do you look back on them with some fondness? I think we do in a lot of ways. Perhaps you were raised in a very good home, a very good environment, but perhaps not. Perhaps you were raised in a broken home, and you had more challenges than others who would have had a good home and had good moral character instilled in them from their youth. But I dare say that that is perhaps more the minority than the majority within the Church of God. I dare say, too, that some of us would be embarrassed to talk about those things that we once did in our flesh. We would be. But no matter what your past, whatever your life that you've come from, Christ wants us to understand that His shed blood not only covers our sins, forgives them, but it makes it possible for us to be rid of the past guilt of those sins. It makes it possible for us now to live a life that is lived with the complete assurance that we are God's, and that as we look at to the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, our lives can be transformed. I know that, brethren, to be a fact. I know that when I look at the things I have done in my past and look how I have changed and the character that has been developed in me, I know that is a fact. We can be transformed through the renewing of our minds by properly and discerning and looking at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives. Now, notice again what we read in Hebrews 9. Well, I'll just read that here. We read that already, but Hebrews 9 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For those that blood of bulls and goats could not make clean those who offered. But how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God?" I know that. That is true. This, brethren, I think, is a lesson for all of us today at this time of the year. So we need our meat in due season. We're on the road, if you will, with the Israelites to Mount Sinai, to the giving of the law. And we're learning. We should be thinking about those lessons that were written for our examples, the lessons of the Israelites. And we're told not to fall into those same temptations where they murmured and distrusted Moses' leadership. Lesson for us today, to look forward and really consider in faith and apply a sacrifice of Jesus Christ to our lives. What we're talking about, brethren, is working out our own salvation. As Christ, through Paul, wrote to the Romans, "We are buried with him," that is Christ, "by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." A very familiar verse explaining the meaning of baptism and what it means to come up out of that water, to come up out of that grave and walk in the newness of life. And at the Passover, a couple weeks ago, that is what we did. We memorialized that event that we all went one time, all of us baptized into that grave at one time, and once a year at the Passover have renewed that commitment, thought about it again, discerned it, and applied it to our lives. So when God grants us a pardon, when he forgives us with that perfect sacrifice, we're no longer guilty in his eyes, no longer sinners in his eyes. He looks at us as clean. But we still need to solve that problem of guilt in our lives because we're still living in this flesh. And as I said, I'm carrying around this carcass, which, you know, I know is only temporary. I look at myself as already dead in the flesh, already dead. What's going on in me, and I hope in all of you, is a renewal continually of my mind. Those things that are going to last beyond this flesh, beyond this life. Bill Bradford is a member and minister of the United Church of God. He's a minister in Australia. And he wrote a little bit about the meaning of the sacrifice of Christ. He wrote this, "When God grants us a pardon, we're no longer guilty in his eyes. But we still need to solve the problem of our guilty feelings, our guilty conscience." He wrote, "The word conscience comes from concire, meaning to be conscious of guilt. Our consciousness, or our conscience, is our awareness of right and wrong. When a person," he wrote, "has no sensitivity to awareness of right and wrong, we say that he has no conscience. As Paul said, the consciousness of some is seared." Paul wrote that to Timothy, that some have been seared in their conscience. That is, they have suppressed that awareness of right and wrong and have no desire to alter the situation. Whatever it is, they have no desire to consider right and wrong. Someone whose conscience is seared. But for us, when God calls us, who have a continuing with Mr. Bradford's writing, when God calls us who have a conscience that is sensitive to right and wrong, and we respond, we are faced with the realization that Christ had to die for us to purify our minds. Just like at Pentecost. Remember the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit of God was so evident, you could probably cut it with a knife. It was filling the air, the way it's described there in Acts. And those people who heard the Apostle Peter, who just weeks before had denied Christ but was powerfully preaching now, they were so convicted by his words and so pricked in their conscience that they had been responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. They realized that. And they said, "Men and brethren, what are we going to do?" And the answer was, of course, repent and believe. I might add right here that in a few weeks, as was mentioned in the announcements, we're going to have the Kingdom of God seminar round 3. And as a portion of that presentation in round 3 will be dedicated to saying yes to God, as those in Acts chapter 2 said yes to God after they realized that they were guilty of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that they were complicit in his death and realized that they needed to repent. They said yes to God. So I just thought I'd throw that in there as make mention of that's coming up. Like Israel, though, once our conscience is purified or purged, we do have that physical tendency to look back and wonder, does God really see me as righteous? Does he really see me as forgiven? But he says that when our consciousness is purified with the blood of Jesus Christ, he looks at us as though there were no sin. In his mind, there is no consciousness of our sin. Therefore, it should be the same with us. Well, though, if we do sin, in fact, and we are capable of doing that, if we do, our conscience should rightly convict us. And I pray that it does. The expression of faith that we went through at the Passover, when we took that wine, it symbolized our faith that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are truly forgiven and sanctified in his mind, taking the blood of Jesus Christ and applying it to our lives, to our minds, and letting our minds be purified. Taking that wine should impress upon us that we are free from sin and guilt and that we do not stand condemned before God. The awareness of the awesome meaning of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, as it did for those on the day of Pentecost, should awaken in us a conscious desire to serve God with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our being, all of our souls, all of our might, realizing what Christ has done for us and how we were responsible or complicit in his death. Then, through faith, we can accept the sacrifice of Christ for our sins properly and apply it to our lives, and we can rest assured that we can continue in that newness of life with a clean conscience. We can be confident that our guilt is erased. Now let's see, if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Let's see how we can actually look at our past sins, how we can understand them in God's eyes. Because God will give us the understanding of how to deal with our sins by the way he looks at us now. We need to have a way, if you will, to kind of compartmentalize what we've done in the past, those things, and put it in its right perspective. We need to realize that all of us are on, in one sense, on the same level. All of us have sinned. And here in Ezekiel 36, God is telling Israel that they, all of them, have profaned his name among the nations, and they have not obeyed, they have not believed. And an example of that, just or as a way of understanding that of God's anger here, think about all that he did for Israel to bring them into the land, set them up as a nation, give them his laws, and how they profaned them. If Israel had obeyed, consider what the world would be like today. It would be completely different. Completely different. But it did not. Israel, again, our example. Just consider then how God was so upset with them for having profaned his name. But he says this to them in Ezekiel 36. Even though they have profaned his name through all nations and all the world, and we could definitely say that. We look at world history today and see that that has happened. For let's look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries. This is the way God will look at Israel in the future. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26 now. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Brethren, does that even seem possible? That the carnal nation of Israel, which we know through since the time it was established, has grown and scattered throughout all the world. And we know that. Israel today is everywhere in the world. Ancient Israel is today everywhere in the world. But does it even seem possible that the world can be converted like that? Converted and given a new heart, a new spirit. Does it even seem possible? Physically speaking, it doesn't seem possible. But it is going to happen. But this new covenant that God is going to make with Israel, with all the world, and has made now with us, is not going to work with the old sacrifices. We've already seen that in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, we've already seen that. Well, let's go back to Hebrews. Let's look at now Hebrews 10. Go back to Hebrews and look at Hebrews 10. And we'll look here at some more detail about the meaning of Christ's atoning sacrifice for us. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, and I think it was the Apostle Paul, wrote in Hebrews 9, which we've already looked at, he started to introduce it, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, and he expands on it here in Hebrews 10. So he starts that chapter out by saying that the old covenant or the old system could never make us perfect. Notice verse 2. For then they would they not, that old system has ceased to be offered? They could never make perfect. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. That old system would not make perfect. But a perfect sacrifice had to be prepared that makes it possible for our consciousnesses to be cleansed from our past. Christ's death fulfills that. Let's here read in verse 5. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Christ came into the world as a sacrifice, knowing that. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then verse 7, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And that is to become the perfect sacrifice. Verse 11 now, comparing the old to the new. And every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering daily. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They do the same routine day after day and year after year, never taking away sins. But verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering, one time, the perfect sacrifice. So with that knowledge, what are we going to do? We are to hold fast our confession. Let's continue in verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, of his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, verse 23, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. No matter the circumstances, no matter the physical circumstances that we're in, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's see more explanation of this in Colossians 1. So if you would, turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1. I said before, the key ingredient of our properly applying the sacrifice of Christ to us, to ourselves, is faith. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 here. Talking about the perfect sacrifice of Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, verse 19, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who, no matter what we've done, no matter what our past, no matter what ails us when we think about where we've come from, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh, through his death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If, the key ingredient, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Those are huge words, magnificent words. And what we see here also in Paul's writing is that even as we deal with this current physical circumstance we're in, we're not left without help. Paul says, I became a minister. A minister is a help. There to help. The church is, as it were, a minister to all of us. All of us together are, as it were, helpers of one another as we continue steadfast in the hope, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And what you'll see here also in verse 24 is that Paul, that minister, that help for us, he says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So as if Christ were still alive in the world today, he would be suffering as Paul is suffering here in service to the church for the sake of his body, which is the church, he says, verse 24. Now verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery of which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to us, his saints. Yeah, we have a wonderful opportunity, and we're not left without help in this world. Let's read more about that, the help that we have. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 20. Focus a little bit of a side note here about the ministry that Christ has set up for us to help us to endure, to help us along the way. And I'm not speaking of just ministers who are ordained, but I'm speaking also of those, all of us, who are with one another, helping one another to endure. In effect, ministering to one another. Acts 20 now. Acts 20, verse 25. And indeed, he wrote, Acts 20, verse 25, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. I've always been somewhat moved by this parting of the ways, because they knew that this was it. Paul, who had become so dear to them, such a big helper of their faith, a big helper of their joy, he was going never to return. They knew that at this parting of the ways. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. The church of God, of course, is very, very important to God for what Christ has sacrificed for it. And he expects it to be taken care of. Well, we, brethren, all of us are forgiven. We are given an opportunity now to live a righteous life, not looking back on those sins in the past, not looking back on those things that have once beset us. And if we do fall, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. We have also one another to help us. We are forgiven and can live in this life with a clear conscience, a righteous life. Please turn with me to Psalm 103. Again, we're looking in Psalm 103, discerning how God looks at us now. Psalm 103, he wants us to see the potential that is in each of us as he sees it. Psalm 103, God has provided a way so that we don't need to look back. We don't need to look back, as it were, to Egypt, slowing ourselves down, like in my analogy of the traffic jam, looking at the accident as we go by. We slow everything down, cause accidents perhaps. We don't need to look back to Egypt, looking back to sin that slows us down. It even threatens our own lives, our eternal lives. So Psalm 103 here, let's look at verse 10, how God looks at us. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, and so great is his mercy to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. So can you make east and west meet? No, you can't. Look, east and west, they never meet. As far as east is from west, he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. You know, I've had children. If my children have done wrong, and they come back, and they get right with me, I don't remember what they did. Well, there's a memory of, I don't want that to happen again, but I look at them as somebody that I cherish and love and want to continue in doing the right thing as my child. And so as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That's how he looks at us. For he knows our frame, knows what we're made of, knows we're physical flesh, temporary. He remembers we're dust. As for man, verse 15, his days are like grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Notice what God says to all of us in Isaiah chapter 1. Here we see how God looks at sins that are past. Isaiah chapter 1. You'll recognize this as I start reading it. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start reading there in verse 10. And God, before this, God through Isaiah had been talking to his people who had been a nation of evildoers. That's what he called them. Previous to this verse in Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 18, but previous to that, he had called them a sinful nation. But he looked at them now and he said, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." That's how God looks at us if we, in faith, come to him and apply properly to our lives the sacrifice of Christ through faith. I'd like you to notice, as we come near to the end here, the dedication prayer of the temple. It's a long prayer, so I won't read every bit of it. But if you would turn with me to Solomon's prayer for the temple. And I'm in 2 Chronicles. It's chapter 6. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6. As you're getting there, I'll describe the scene a little bit. So the temple had been built. David, Solomon's father, had made vast provision for the temple. I've spoken about this recently, that you know David went through very great detail in providing for that temple with a heart that all he wanted to do was build that temple and leave it or have it for his people, for his God. And it was Solomon's, of course, duty to fulfill that and build that. And so he was praying at the dedication of that temple. He came before the whole nation of Israel, or all the leaders at least of all Israel, gathered there in Jerusalem at the building of that temple. In verse 16, he says, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant, saying," didn't want to go through that portion. Let's start here in verse 19. "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God," at the dedication of the temple in front of all these people. "Regard the prayer of your servant and listen to the cry and the prayer of your servant, which is praying before you." This is a very public prayer, a very momentous occasion. The nation of Israel coming together here at the dedication of the temple. "Regard the prayer of your servant, O Lord my God," I'm reading in verse 19, "and listen to the cry and prayer of your servant, which is praying before you, that your eyes may be open toward this temple day and night, toward the place which you have said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And then he goes through a long litany of the sins that Israel would likely commit, in which they did. "If anyone sins against his neighbor," he said in verse 22, "or if your people are defeated," in verse 24, "before an enemy, and they have sinned against you. When the heavens are shut up," verse 26, "and there is no rain. When they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them," verse 27 now, "then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain in the land which you have given to them." Continuing, he goes on, "When there is famine in the land, whatever prayer," verse 29, "whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from your dwelling place and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live." And he goes on. You'd think that's enough, but he goes on. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country, if he prays toward this holy place, then hear. When your people," verse 34, "go out to battle against all your enemies." Verse 36, "when they sin against you, for there is no one that does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying," I'm reading in verse 37, "we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when," verse 38, "they turn to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and prayed toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And now," verse 40, "my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place." This was the old system that is gone, that has been replaced by a perfect sacrifice. And what was God's reaction to this prayer? Let's look a few more verses here in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces toward the ground on the pavement and worshipped and praise the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, and his mercy endures forever.'" Brethren, that was, again, the old system that was imperfect. That was the physical temple to which we no longer look. We have a perfect temple, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. To that we look and apply that sacrifice to our lives so that our consciousness, our memory of whatever our sins have passed are cleaned. And we can, in good conscience, go forward in faith, the key ingredient, in renewing our minds, walking now in the newness of life.